This is a Montbold Christian Fellowship sermon podcast. We hope you find this message enjoyable and inspiring.
Told you all that information about me. Who's the big mouth? And I said, what do you mean? She said, that you wrote that just for me. And I said, lady, I've got no idea who you are. And I live 12,000 miles away. Do you think maybe the Holy Spirit has had something to do with it? And I explained to her that I don't write sermons aimed at individuals, never have, never will. Because one, it's ethically wrong, but it's so easy to get something very wrong when you try that. Now, she was confronted by the Holy Spirit, and she was silly enough to accuse me of a bit of a misdemeanor. But what we have to understand is that those folk don't understand how God works. They don't understand. And I don't have the time or the tendency to be that stupid because I know how accountable I am to God. But on this very special occasion, on the 27th of August 2021, you can presume that this word is for you. Personally, directly, July. What did I say? June. August. Yeah, it's June. Yeah, yeah. Oh, I've got to start taking those tablets earlier. I had a really strong leading from the Lord 2 weeks ago as I was forming or finalizing this word to write the word in this way and to direct it specifically at you. So turn to your neighbor and say, listen, this is for you. And I hope he reveals some juicy bits. I want to tell you the bit that you may get on this side will be different to the bit that they get on the other side of the room. But nevertheless, God said, write this specifically for you. And I hope you get that. It's not for the person on the right of you. It's not for the person on the left of you. It's not for the person in front of you or behind you. It's you. And God said, tell them, you are born to overcome. So turn to your name and say, this is for me. Take note, just for me. Just for me. Yeah, just for you, Helen. Just in case you missed that. I won't embarrass anybody else by saying that. So we're on dangerous ground. Let's see if I can put this into context a little bit. I want to take the briefest snapshot of your background. Recently, or earlier this year, I was at Reach Church in the city and I preached about the God of generations. And our God is a generational God and he often works through family lines, the generational line, because family is one of God's greatest gifts to us as his people. You'll have noticed the generational lists in the Bible, and God has them there to demonstrate that his plans for you are fulfilled down through the generations, irrespective of whether your ancestors were good or bad. Now, as a kid, I was always surprised that Rahab was listed as an ancestor of Jesus, and I thought, my goodness, wasn't that great? He's the greatest pastor of all time, the greatest preacher, the Son of God, and he's got an ancestor who was a harlot. Well, irrespective of who they are, God will use them to get to his purposes in this day and age. So here's a little generational math, but I'm just going to limit it to 12 generations, okay? I'm not going to do the biblical thing. Just 12 generations, which is roughly, because they married younger and died earlier, is roughly about 250 to 300 years. You know, a time period, say, from the first fleet in 1788 till today, plus a bit. In order for you to be born, you, say me, good, you're getting it. In order for you to be born and be here today, you, representing this generation, you needed two parents. You needed them. Without them, you're non-existent. Get that? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. You know, Joshua was the son of Nun. That's a miracle. David slept with his forefathers. That's wrong. but you needed them. Without them, you are non-existent. So whether they were good or bad parents, just thank God for them, because you are here and they were, like it or not, part of God's plan for you to be here. Okay? So let's get over all those hang-ups about our parents. You needed four grandparents. You needed eight great-grandparents. Now, I'm not going to keep saying great, 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 great. I'm just going to say you needed 16, two by great-grandparents, 32, three by great-grandparents, 64, four times great-grandparents, 128, five times, 256, six times, 512, seven times, 1,024, eight times, and 2,048 great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents. If you add that together, you needed 4,094 direct ancestors over the last 250-odd years to be here. Isn't that awesome? And that's just back to the First Fleet. And that's beside brothers, sisters, aunts and uncles. So think for a moment. How many struggles do those lives represent? Wow. How many trials, how many battles did they have to overcome? How many difficulties, how much sadness, how much happiness? How many love stories were in that? How many success stories? How many expressions of hope for a future? How many faith steps did they have to take so that you would be here today? How much did your ancestors have to overcome for you to be here today? And the truth is, every one of them had to overcome, and every one of them had to undergo disappointments and difficulties to have you here today. And they did do that, they did overcome, and you are the evidence of that fact. You are born to overcome. And the next generation is holding its breath, waiting for you to overcome. And I've got to tell you, it's in your genes, it's in your DNA. Now, church, there are about 110 of us on this church's records at present, not everybody here today. That means 450,340 people lived and died so that you and I, we would be born again and be an overcomer in this place at this time. That's a great cloud of witnesses. It's not any accident that you're here. It's purposeful by God. 1 Timothy 1:18, I'm going to get you to repeat it after me. I am a child of God. I am born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I do not live by bread alone, but by every rhema word that comes out of the mouth of God. Let's try another one. Romans 12:2. I will not be conformed to this world, but I will be transformed by the renewing of my mind so that I can prove the good and the acceptable and the perfect will of God. Okay, let's try another one. Revelations 12:11. I will overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of my testimony, and by not loving my life even unto death. I have authority over all my enemies through the power of God. He has given me every spiritual weapon necessary to overcome them and live in victory. We are indeed born to overcome, and it takes great faith. Amen? Joshua 10:22. Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me." So they brought the five kings out of the cave, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. Now, immediately I see those names. I chase red herrings. I chase rabbits down rabbit holes. I'm a ferret, and I go in after them. If I take the names of those and look up the Hebrew meaning, the flow of the king, those five kings, is pointing the way in an alliance united by fear, causing death, but as obstinate as a cranky cow. Now, God may not have meant us to know that, but I found it interesting because it describes them perfectly. Let me go on with the scripture. Please understand that was my insertion, not the Bible, not even the Amplified. When they had brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with him, "Come here, come close. Put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, be strong and courageous." Turn to your neighbor and say, "Be strong and courageous." When you're in a war, there are things you have to do. "This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you are going to fight." How's that for a promise? Isn't it good? Okay. So even this fight that Nigel and Renee have been in, God's going to do to that enemy this. "Then Joshua struck and killed the kings. He hung them on five trees, and they were left hanging on the trees until evening. And at sunset, Joshua gave the order, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had been hiding. At the mouth of the cave, they placed large rocks, which are there to this day. And that day, Joshua took Makeda," which means crookedness. "He put the city and its king to the sword and totally destroyed everyone in it, and he left no survivors. And he did to the king of Makeda as he had done to the king of Jericho." Now, before all the humanists get upset and start worrying, let me give you some background. God has given his people a promised homeland. And initially they rejected God's choice, and they spent 40 years wandering in a wilderness, during which time every adult of that generation died. My mind goes to work. Wow, what a time to be a funeral director. Whoa, I estimate you had to do at least 70, 75 funeral services every day for those 40 years. What a business to be in. And apart from that, the sand was easy to dig. Moses doesn't enter the promise, but he is allowed to see it. And God whisks him from the scene, and Joshua takes over the mantle. So turn to your neighbor and said, "Time to pick your God-given mantle up." And turn to the person on the other side. "That's what he's telling you. I know this is for you. I could have told you that." Joshua is anointed for leadership. Why? Well, Numbers 27:18 gives us the answer. It says, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hands on him.'" And Deuteronomy 34, verse 9, defines what that Spirit was in him. And we heard somebody mention that here this morning. "And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the Spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him and did as the Lord commanded Moses." What is wisdom? It's the beginning of the fear of the Lord. That's the Spirit that was upon him. The Spirit on Joshua was that spirit of awesome, reverential regard, respect for God, and the Hebrew word used in Numbers 27:18 for this Spirit is the same that God uses in Genesis 1:2 for the Spirit of God. And Joshua's own name means Yahweh delivered, and so Yahweh, through Joshua, did. And he'll do it through you too. Joshua was born to overcome under the anointing of the Spirit of God, and so are you, and so am I. We're born to it. It's our birthright. It's our heritage. And that's not pride, and that's not arrogance. That is simple, factual, biblical truth. You're overcomers. You're more than conquerors. Joshua was born in Egypt during the period of slavery. He was a member of Ephraim. That was one of Joseph's tribes, the important tribe that later formed the heart of the northern kingdom of Israel, and the tribe in Genesis 48 that Israel himself anointed to be greater than his older brother and the rest of the brethren. He was part of the double portion blessing. And it was a prophetic period that Joseph, who saved Israel, united them, forgave them, provided for them, protected them, brought them into Egypt, and it was appropriate that one of his descendants, Joshua, would lead them into the promise when they came out of Egypt. See, over those generations, over those 430 years, God is working down through the generations to fulfill his purposes. He's a generational God. Joshua was Moses' general. He led the troops in the actual fighting while Aaron and Hur held up Moses' hands. Exodus 17, verse 8. Joshua was Moses' servant. Exodus 24, 13. He had a long history of faithful service. And that evidence of faithfulness clearly seen by the fact that he was permitted to be on the mountain when Moses received the law in Exodus 32, verse 17. He was also one of the 12 spies. We spoke about them last week. He and Caleb, who represents the tribe of Judah, and unfortunately his name means dog man, returned with a positive minority report. The Lord selected Joshua to be Moses' successor long before Moses' death. Joshua was a military leader, a political leader, a spiritual leader. He was quiet and unassuming, but he was not buffaloed by his responsibilities or the task that lay before him. Church, don't be buffaloed by what God calls you to do. He hasn't called you because you can't do it. He's called you because he's empowered you to do it, to succeed. He's not setting you up for failure. He's setting you up for victory as overcomers. Joshua was a battlefield genius, particularly in the area of careful planning, strategy, and execution. He was a capable administrator for the nation. He was effective in maintaining harmony among people and groups. I tell you, our pastors look up to him with absolute awe. How did he achieve that? He was a spokesman to the people for the Lord. And though he did not receive the law as Moses had, he communicated the Lord's will and the Lord's message, much like Moses did. He was at the helm of the nation during the conquest and the distribution and settlement of Canaan. He led in the covenant renewal at Mount Ebal and Shechem. He was able to challenge his people by both word and example. And his pattern is a hard one to better. And why am I saying all this? Because Joshua understood better than any other man of his time the need to complete the conquest. Can you repeat with me? I have a need to complete the conquest. As a 12th generational representative of your incredible line, you have to understand that in a few generations' time, your descendants will desperately need you to have overcome in this season so that they're set up for their season. You and I are in a spiritual battle to the death with Christ as victor. Can we understand that? That's the true, honest-to-God reality of the scenario of the present church. As unpopular as it may be to preach that, because we have so many soft-boiled 21st century eggs, socialized, lobotomized, insipidized, anesthetized Christians. No, none of them here. The Christian life is not one of reclining couch potatoes or can't be bothered attitudes. I'm saved, couldn't care less about the lost, apathetic spirits, weak imitations and weak excuses for living. It's one of ongoing warfare. And if you don't learn that it is war and that you have to fight, you and the church you're in are going to be taken into captivity and you will die in that hellhole of a place. Joshua led a sneak attack under the cover of darkness, surprised those five kings who were encamped against Gideon. They panicked, they fled, and they were pursued by the Israelites and enormous hailstones as well from heaven. God got in there. It was an enormous military defeat for the enemy. The kings, lovely people that they were, wanted to save their own necks. So they hid themselves in a cave at Makeda. And that's the name meaning a place of shepherds, except they weren't shepherds, and was eventually assigned to the Shephelah, or the lowland district of Judah. So you can see some of those connections. Joshua gives the order to seal and guard the cave until the victory over the soldiers was fully accomplished. Note, Joshua completed the victory in the main arena first, before this final epitaph, sealing the total victory by God. He didn't get distracted from the main game. He took holding action on this little problem, that's the problem of the kings, but was not diverted from his focus to first accomplish and complete the victory over the opposing enemy force before returning to finalize this other impediment. Joshua was not content with token victory. He understood he was engaged in an ongoing battle, and the decisions he made and the actions he took would have serious ramifications for the future. So he pressed home every advantage and took advantage of every opportunity, because that's exactly what God told him to do. Warfare has always been the mark of life for God's people throughout the entire Bible and right up to today. We're not engaged in an occasional skirmish, but an ongoing struggle. And we are urged by Paul and others to fight the good fight and understand, guys, it is a fight. It's a fight that we're in. A fight for your wives, your husbands, your children, your grandchildren, the generations to come. It's a fight. But you were born to overcome. That's the word to you. Every one of you, you were born to overcome. Too often, Lynn and I come across young Christians who define their relationship with the Lord and their faith in really quite simplistic terms. And they assume, and as you know, that makes an ass out of you and me, that now they're born again, now that they have forgiveness of their sins from Christ, now that they're baptized and perhaps even filled with the Holy Spirit, all my problems are going to evaporate. It doesn't happen that way, does it? Well, it's just the beginning, because you are a target. They may well have even discovered that it's not a matter of whether God is on their side, but a matter of whether or not they're on God's side. But they neglect this very important aspect of biblical teaching. When we are on God's side, we are engaged with Him in this ongoing warfare with sin and with Satan. And it takes great faith to understand that, to appreciate the reality of that, and to walk according to that. Little F faith just hopes and wishes nothing happens and pretends things are just rosy, and isn't the world just so happy and beautiful and everybody's just so nice? Well, great faith chops that little falsehood right off, separates it at the shoulders. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Can we all say that? We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, okay? We love flesh and blood. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Well, some of you are probably thinking, well, that's heavy teaching for Sunday morning. We've got to alert the people for whom we are responsible that the Christian life is a fight. But it's a victorious fight. But it is a fight. And how awful it would be if anyone could ever stand and point a finger at any one of us and say, well, you never told me. Teaching today and worship today often has so much to do with entertainment and hype and flippant teaching for flipping softies. They want happy clappy rather than joy in the Holy Ghost. They want sympathy rather than victory. They want dreamland instead of real land. Being on God's side, just so you have no illusions, being on God's side puts you on a wanted poster in hell. Every morning you wake up and say, oh my goodness, Karen's awake again. Oh, this is going to be a lousy day. Being a soldier of Christ puts a price on your head. Being a leader gets you on the most wanted list, dead or alive. Because Satan hit Jesus hard, if you remember, in the wilderness. And Satan was merciless against Job. He was a godly man. He went after his money, went after his hard-earned material possessions. Couldn't get him, so he went after his children, went after his wife. Still no success. He went after his physical body, his emotional well-being, and was supported by well-meaning but erroneous friends. He came at Nehemiah through betrayal and his will, false prophecy, deception and distraction. But every one of those guys understood this. They were born to overcome. And they exercised the faith given and increased their measure to great faith. I have to tell you a secret. Satan isn't wasting his time on lukewarm churches. He's not wasting his time on social churches or worldly churches or nominal Christians playing at church. He doesn't have to. They're not his problem. He has them right where he wants them, safe, silent and sleepy. They claim, says 2 Timothy 3:5, a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. His onslaught is against those who are serious about their faith. And we are in a spiritual battle to death with Christ as a victor. I'm believing this church is going to become a pain in the neck, or lower down, for the enemy in the days ahead. Joshua's order in verse 24 is fascinating. Many Middle Eastern, Egyptian, Assyrians, murals and sculptures depict the historical records of ancient wars, shows the conquering king or the conquering general with his foot on the neck of the defeated foe. Do you want to come up? Your husband. He's not my enemy. Sometimes it's good to have a picture in our mind. Now, could you lay down like a defeated king? It's very uncomfortable. It's not unlike some photos you've seen recently from a thing in America. But that's the picture God's giving us this morning of you and your enemies. I'm you, he's your enemy. You need to take that to heart. You know, the old prophets always gave very visual pictures of what they were talking about. Thank you very much. Just one second in case there's any... In 1 Kings 5:3 we read, until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. The psalmist saw present victories as a promise of the future day when God would make, Psalm 110 verse 1 referring to the Messiah, your enemies your footstool. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24, 25 says, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And Paul refers to Jesus' ultimate victory over sin and death, and we're part of that battle. Romans 8:35. It questions our heart. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? That verse is for you. And how does it question our heart? Because it forces us to acknowledge that there is tribulation, folks. There is distress, there is persecution, there is famine, nakedness, peril and sword. But the Bible gives us clear-cut answers to the deep questions of our heart as we exercise great faith. Now drop your eyes just a verse or two down to Romans 8:37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So turn to your neighbour and say, wow, that verse was for me. James 4:4, you dear children are from God. Tell your neighbour, you're from God. You're here because God wants you here. And you have overcome them. That's the enemies. You've overcome them. Past tense. Because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. It's already accomplished. We've just got to live like we believe that verse. To understand that victory is only gained by putting to death our enemies. So do not pity those kings. Something of the world comes into the hearts of those not linked strongly to God, and we hear the humanist voice rise. Oh, wouldn't humiliating them have been enough? Oh, surely they deserved a second chance. Oh, why did they have to die? Why did Joshua have to kill them and do all that stuff? Oh, feet on their necks, hanging in a tree, chucking the bodies back in a cave. Oh, all seems a little severe to me. But do you hear what is being said? It's a rebuke over what God has proclaimed. The Hebrew word kerem is sprinkled throughout all those passages, and it refers to what is separated and doomed by God, which is accursed or banned, to be exterminated from ordinary use or contact. In the Old Testament, all the sacrifices and offerings were kerem to God. And they were to be given to God so that man couldn't touch them anymore. They were his. And they were burnt on the altar and the aroma rose to the heavens. They were God. They were kerem to God. These five kings were kerem to God. And they were to be utterly destroyed because of their behavior and what they'd done. And the spoil that was hidden after Jericho was destroyed was kerem. And it, with anyone who touched it, were to be destroyed. And that's why Achan was put to death in Joshua chapter 7. Why kill the kings? Simple. Because if they were not destroyed, they would rise up another day to come back and utterly destroy God's people. That's their nature. And it was not enough to leave these five kings lurking in a cave, because at some opportune time, they would come out of that cave and destroy, because that was their nature. That is the nature of your enemy. They were slain because they were not going to change. And God knew the devastation they would cause to his nation in the future. And the people didn't completely eradicate the land from their enemies, and it haunted them the rest of their days, and it is still haunting Israel today. So what's this to do with me or you? Because this is for you, not for me. If that addiction is not slain, it will come back. If that rebellion is not put to death, it will rise another day. If that temptation is not destroyed, it will insidiously come against you again at a weak moment. If that evil tongue is not ripped out, it will curse you to death. And in exactly the same way that Joshua obeyed God and destroyed the enemy, so we are to kill those sins that so easily beset us. And I have to ask myself, just as you do, what sinister thoughts, what actions are hidden in the cave of my heart? What is hidden in my life that, if let out to escape, will come back and destroy me? What are those things that Satan will empower, and what do they intend to do with me? Now, just while I'm talking, I want you just to quietly, on your pads or in your sermon notes, just write down some of your enemies on a piece of paper. No one's going to see this. No one else is going to know about it. But I just want you to do that. Just write some of those things down. because those things can only steal, they can only kill, they can only destroy, because that is the empowerment of everything that Satan touches. That's his nature. It's like that scorpion. You might want to say it, but its nature is to sting if you come close. My nature, your nature, is this. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're born again to overcome. You have spiritual authority and dominion. You are privileged to rip those stones away from the cave of your life. You are qualified and you are well able to grab those filthy little demons by their scrawny necks. You have the permission of God to put your feet upon their filthy little necks, kicking and screaming though they be. And you have the power and the authority and the capacity in the Holy Spirit through great faith to slay those little mongrels in the name of Jesus Christ, confessing while you do your need of his forgiveness and the power of God to live with Christ as victor in your own life. I have that, you have that, it's in the Bible. Hallelujah, amen. What a privilege we have to communicate such an awesome truth to our people and to those in need of salvation and see them set free from hideous and perverted rulers hiding in the deep crevices of soiled lies. And in these last days, the Lord is requiring his church to come to a new place of holiness, of purity and authority. And as we come near, we need to open our hearts. We've got to remove the stones from the cave's entrance. We've got to allow the Holy Spirit to search the hidden recesses to make us the vessels that he wants us to be. All we need in there is him. We don't need any of these other things. And God is revealing those secret, hidden and ruling things, the kings in our hearts. And he's requiring us to courageously bring them out in the light and deal ruthlessly with them. So again, I say to you, be strong and of great courage. They're kerem to him. And they're a curse. They're to be put to death, not just put aside. We're not to pity them nor feel any loss over their demise. If we want great faith, if we want to be in this army of God, if we want to lead in any way, shape or form, we have to come to a new place and a new level of authority in Christ Jesus. We have to put into action those things that the Bible tells us we are. Not deny them. Not push them aside. Not say, well, that's for him. No, God's talking to you this morning. No place, not one place where the enemy has a foothold in our lives. Here's what we've got to do. First thing, overcomers search their hearts. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 to 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. Here's another thing, Psalm 26, 2. Test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind. Psalm 44, 21. Shall not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Psalm 139, 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Psalm 139, 24. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And whatever God's speaking to you right now, write that down on your sheet of paper. Proverbs 23, 7. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. So eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. 1 Corinthians 11, 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? In Matthew 23, 25, Jesus tells the Pharisees to stop worrying about the external cleanliness and give some time to the internal need. They were good at following the rules and how they washed their hands and prepared themselves. And they're saying, well, good, you won't get any germs. But what about what's inside your heart? Better to clean that. Here's the second thing. Overcomers worship from a true heart. Joshua 10:24 uses the phrase, come near, come closer. Every Sunday morning we come here. We've got to come near. We've got to come closer. You know, we keep saying, oh, God, turn up. God's here. I tell you, he's here. We've got to come near. We've got to come closer. We've got to come with clean hands, pure hearts and worship him. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. So there has to be sincerity of purpose. It's got to be that assurance of the justifying power of the blood of Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. We are cleansed by the word. Ephesians 5:26 is good to read, and because it's about making her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. That's what God's doing with us right now. Third thing, who can overcomers keep short accounts with God and with each other? Naming and confessing our sin breaks the power of its stronghold in our lives. We are forgiven. Now, wisdom tells you you don't confess to any Tom, Dick, or Harry. But there are people close to you. There's a spouse, perhaps. There are elders, there are pastors. There's something that, just go in confidence, knowing that they'll keep a confidence, and just confess it and get it out of the way, because while it's hidden, it will harm you. But once it's out, it can be put to death. James 5:16 says, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. 1 John 1:19, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Psalm 32:5 talks about confessing. 1 John 1:19 talks about confessing. So we need to name a few kings that we've got to pull out of the cave. Is it fear? Is it unforgiveness? Is it holding grudges? Is it intimidation? Is it rejection? Is it loss of position or people who leave? Is it hurts? You know, maybe you've had hurts earlier in life or in ministry, in relationships. Is it pride? Do you have an overinflated opinion of yourself? Is it resentment? Older brother syndrome? Is it bad attitudes? Is it not becoming a servant of the Lord? John 3:20-21 speaks of what you must do. John 4:24 says you must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 16:13 says he will guide you into all truth. 1 Peter 1:22 says purify your souls in obeying truth. Psalm 51:6, God wants truth in your inner parts. You can do it. You can do it. Do it with the Holy Spirit. Do it before Jesus. Fourth point. Overcomers live and see from God's perspective. And you know what God's perspective is? It's a place of victory. He's overcome the world. He's overcome. Colossians 3:1-3. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Say, I have been raised. Okay, you have been. You've been raised with Christ. That's the reality. So set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died. Tell your neighbor, you died. You're dead. You might need a shower, but you're dead. You died. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Wow. That's a place of authority. That's a place of partnership. Ephesians 2:5-6 tell us that we're made alive together with Christ. He's raised us up together and he's made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's awesome. That's awesome. You have such authority and such power within your life with the power of God, with the blood of the Lamb, with the Holy Spirit. And here's the fifth point. There is an overcomer's refining process. Isaiah 43:2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Okay? Whatever water, whatever trial, whatever difficulty, God says, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. So when I'm in those dilemmas, when I'm fighting those battles, they will not overcome me because I'm with God. They will not sweep over me. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned and the flames will not set you ablaze. That's the promise of God. Malachi 3:3, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, a chap called Meyer made some notes on those scriptures. He said, remember, he may not have ordained it, but he permits the trial. The weapon may hurt, the fire could sting, but they're in the hands of the one who has redeemed us. So nothing can befall us without God's permission, and his permission is his appointment for you. We cannot be the sport of blind fate or chance, for in the trial we are still in the hands of the living Saviour, and none shall pluck us out. Amen? Convince yourself of that. Second thing, he superintends the trial. There may be no earthly friends near, but in every furnace there is one like the Son of Man that our three Hebrew boys saw. Third thing, it's he who watches the progress in the trial, and he suits the trial according to your strength, keeping his finger on your pulse so as to stay the flame when the heat begins to flutter. He wants the scum off us. He wants us purified. But he's not going to melt you in the process. He wants to see his reflection in the beautiful product that prevails. Fourth thing, the trial is only for a season. It's not always threshing. It gets to the harvest. The showers pass. Weaning may tarry for a few hours of the short summer night, but it's gone at daybreak. It's a light affliction and it's for a moment. Fifthly, most importantly, the trial is for a purpose. And it needs to be, because there is a utility in every trial. And it's intended to reveal the secrets of our hearts, to humble us, to prove us, to winnow us. It's to quench our cravings, and it's to cause us to endure forever. So we should not look at any trial as punishment for the past. So many people come for counsel and say, oh, this is happening because I was a rotten kid. No. That's not God. It's not the God I understand. It's not the God I love. All penalties have been borne for us by the Redeemer. All that is gone. But you've got to be able to bear the fire, or else he wouldn't pass you through it. Numbers 31:23. The result will more than compensate us. It'll be in our praise. It'll be in the honor and the glory that we give to Jesus Christ. God thinks so much of our faith. You are born to overcome. We are a people of great faith. There is a dire need for you, for me, to complete the conquest. Now, I've invited you to write the name of your enemy or enemies on a piece of paper. And I hope you've done that, because I'm going to invite those who want to come forward along the front. Bring that piece of paper with you. I want to tell the rest of you there is nothing magical. There's nothing mystical in this. This is purely a physical, symbolic act. But it's good to do it. Because we've got to build our own strength. We've got to increase our measure of faith to great faith. Now I'm going to understand, give every one of you that opportunity even now. Slay that king. Use the sword of the Spirit. Use every word that God gives you, but take positive action yourself. Slay it. You notice Joshua got the leaders to come and do it, the people themselves. So I'm inviting you now. Do it. I'm inviting everybody else. Just reach out your hand and start praying for them. Use tongues. Use whatever you do, but let's slay it. Let's use the word of God that we've got. Let's bring power and authority. You have the authority. You are overcomers. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. So, Lord, we take with our brothers and sisters. Sorry, with our sisters. No brothers up front. We take the authority that you've given us. And we take those kings out of the cave of our heart and we lay them before you and we put our foot on top of them because we are the victors. We have the authority. We know that those things want to harm us. We know that those things, if let loose, will destroy us. We know that they cause us pain. We know and we feel the shame of everything that those things do to us whenever they get out of that cave. So, Father, we take the sword of the Spirit. We take your word and we cut its ugly little head off. We slay it, Lord. We slay it in public. We confess that to you, Father God. And we say, Lord God, with the power and the authority invested in us through the Holy Spirit, through the saving grace of Jesus Christ, through the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, we put to death those kings. They will not enter the promise anymore. They will not keep me out of all that you have for me. Generations have waited for me to take this step and to take this action. And I do it, Lord, in full authority and full power of your Holy Spirit. I am done with these things. They have no further place in my life, in this temple of the Holy Spirit. They are dealt with once and for all. I slay them in the name of Jesus. They will not rise again. They will not encroach upon my life. And I will walk in the truth of that, the power of that, and the authority of that. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your faith to be able to do that. It's awesome. We're going to sing again. And I've asked the team to repeat one of the songs that we sang earlier. And I'm praying that you might, as we sing that, put everything that you've heard.